Okay, tonight's second reading is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 to 25. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honourably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner, to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. Grace be with all of you. This is the word of God.
It's interesting at the end of this 13 chapter long letter, which is one of the longer ones in the New Testament, he says, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly, which I think suggests to us that all Christian teachers have a strange idea of what constitutes a short piece of teaching and a long one. Well, how about we pray before we have a last look at Hebrews? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for giving us your word in the Bible so that we can know Jesus, know what it means for us to be saved by him and to live our lives for him. And we pray and thank you for all that we've learned in Hebrews, and pray that we'll keep learning from it in the years to come. And we ask that you be with us as we look at this last section tonight. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think it's fair to say that, you know, many areas of life, the world's experiencing something of a leadership crisis. Certainly we've been observing it for some time now in politics, haven't we? When people vote for things like Brexit, or they elected Donald Trump in the US, and people say that part of that was a protest vote against the way things were and the political elites and stuff who'd been running things up to that point. But of course, now everybody's saying that voting those ways hasn't been such a great outcome either. I think here in Australia too, we see that our political scene is in some sort of a crisis. Many people that I speak to or read what they write in the newspapers seem to be of the opinion that there isn't any political leader or party in Australia that they would, you know, actually choose to vote for. But rather, when they come to vote, it's just a matter of choosing who's the least worst of all of them. It seems that politics has become about not so much thinking of policies that are good long-term policies for the country, but those that are going to get me and my party re-elected. And if you're in opposition, the idea is not to just sort of challenge things in order that there can be a better outcome on the whole, but to exploit any weakness that there might be in the ruling party to your advantage so that they can be outed and you can be inned. I think we see the same sort of thing in the church, a leadership crisis in the church. Many people outside of the church have no time for the church anymore because of the extent of sexual abuse that's taken place over decades now. And not just the abuse, but the way the abuse was known but not dealt with for such a long period of time. And that, of course, is ultimately the responsibility of the leadership of the Christian church, and many people have much less time than they did for Christian organisations on that basis. So we are in days of a leadership, I think, even in Christian circles. A lot of it has to do with Christian leaders have departed from God's word, don't really see that as their guiding authority in the Christian faith anymore. And so what are we to make of a passage like this one that Wayne's just read for us from Hebrews chapter 13, which several times tells us that we ought to imitate our leaders and submit to them? If the church is in crisis, the leadership can't be that good, and yet here we are being told, submit to them and imitate them. And I want to suggest to you that before we get into the detail of this passage, it does actually say some things to us that enable us to be discerning about leadership. And as Christians, we're not left just to blindly think whoever is our leader, we must follow them. Because in fact, this passage helps us to see, no, whether it's as long as they lead us according to certain criteria that we ought to follow them. And the first one mentioned in verse 7 is it speaks of leaders who spoke the word of God. And certainly in Christian circles, that is the benchmark of leadership. And the tool of a leader is God's word in Scripture. And the way anyone leads us is by leading us in our understanding of Christ as he's revealed to us in the Bible. So it tells us firstly that we're not required to offer this sort of, you know, unquestioning leadership to people who don't stick to the Bible as the rule of our faith. The other thing it tells us is that they need to be people who are persevering in striving to live the Christian life. Again, verse 7 calls on us to imitate people who have once been our leaders on the basis that the outcome of their way of life was godly and worthy of imitation. Again, I don't think this verse is saying to us as if, yes, we should imitate the way of life of those Christians who've been, you know, behind closed doors sex abusers for years and years and years. The Scripture itself is setting up for us these criteria by which we assess leaders, that they speak the word of God, that they live Christian lives worthy of imitation. And I think the third criteria this whole passage gives us is that they need to function as people who recognize that God will hold them to account for what they do. That comes out in verse 17. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls, as those will have to give an account. And again, certainly some leaders, it seems to me, exercise their leadership in church circles as though they won't be held to account for what they say about the Bible, for what they believe about God's word in the Bible, or for their own conduct amongst the people that God has entrusted to them. But this passage, I think, is helping us to see that, no, we're not being told just to blindly follow any Christian leader that comes along. But there are at least these three criteria by which we assess them as being worthy of our following, that they speak the word, that they live lives worthy of us imitating them, and that they operate on the understanding that they will be held accountable for the leadership that they exercise. But having helped us to understand that about leadership, I think what this passage then does is say to us three things. Firstly, it tells us that we ought to remember leaders that we've had in the past. Secondly, it tells us that we ought to be working with and submitting to the leaders that we have in the present. And thirdly, it tells us that we should be praying for them and indeed for ourselves. So let's have a look at this section, breaking it up in those three ways. And the first thing to talk about is the call of verse 7, to remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. I think this is talking about leaders that we've had in the past, because when it says those who spoke to you, it's in the past tense. Whereas in verse 17, when it calls on us to obey and submit to leaders, obey and submit are in the present tense. So I think the first section is saying to us, remember the leaders that you've had in the past that were worthy of imitating, and imitate them, and then be obedient to those that you've got in the present. But as to these ones who we've had in the past, the standout feature about them ought to be that they've spoken to us or they've taught us what the Bible says about Jesus and what it means to be Christian. And they've lived lives worthy of our imitation. And we're called on here to remember them. And I don't think that just means that we, you know, remember the happy times that we had with them and some of the best jokes they told or something, or fond memories that we've had about them. But rather, the next sentence of the verse says that we ought to consider the outcome of their lives and imitate them. I think that means that we should reflect on who they were and how they lived out the things that they taught us. And reflect on the things in them that are worth imitating, and then strive to do it. As I reflect on Christian leaders that I've had in days gone by, none of them were perfect. And so it's not the case that I would just try to imitate any of them fully. But certainly all of them, as I think about them, had many wonderful features in the way they strived to live a Christian life based on the Word of God and tried to help me understand the Christian life and how I should live. And there were, many of them were worthy of imitation. Although I think ironically, the best Christian leader that I've ever had, some of you will know from years ago in our church here, Brian Telfer, who came and worked here with us for a little while. But Brian couldn't be imitated because he couldn't actually tell you why he did what he did. I think some people are instinctive and intuitive, and they can't explain why they make the choices that they do. And Brian was nothing if not instinctive and intuitive. And I'd often say to Brian, why did you do such and such? And I'd get 10 minutes of stories totally unrelated to such and such. And in the end, I'd say, so Brian, why did you do such and such? And that was as far as it got. But I've often reflected on how Brian was, what his priorities were, the things that he did, what he'd do in situations. And I found that reflection and that consideration on my part helpful, because it enables me to strive to imitate him as best as I can, even though he couldn't tell me exactly what I ought to be trying to do. But you may well be the same. Able to think of Christian leaders that you've had in the past, be they at a church or in a Bible study group or in your youth group, or maybe it's been somebody that you knew at work or somewhere like that. Outstanding Christian people committed to God's word and helping others to understand it and living life in a way that made them worthy of imitation. And I think sometimes when we come across people like that, we can sort of almost be a little bit intimidated by them, I suppose, and think that we can't quite, you know, live it out as well as they do. And even if there's some truth in that, nevertheless, this verse is encouraging us, I think, to have a go, to remember them, to reflect on who they were and how they lived, consider their lives, and as best as we can, imitate them. I think in this passage, it's talking about leaders probably who are dead now the way it says, consider the outcome of their way of life, sounds a bit sort of final. And I think too that they were leaders from the time of the founding of the church. These Hebrews that this letter is written to seem to be Christians who at the beginning stood firmly and clearly for Christ, got a hard time for doing so, and that over the years that's worn them down, and some of them are now thinking of shrinking back and falling away. And in chapter 10, they're urged to remember the former days, verse 32 says, when after you were enlightened, that is converted, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. That better possession and an abiding one that enabled them to put up with all of that difficulty and hardship and suffering in their early days, that better possession and the abiding one that they had was their hope of heaven and being in heaven with God for all eternity. But you see, how did they understand that hope? It was because their leaders at the time explained to them what the Bible says about it and how it is that Jesus enables us to have that hope. Why were they able to endure hardship and sufferings and so on? It's because their leaders at the time would have been saying to them, our Lord Jesus suffered, should we expect to be any different? And it was on the basis of the teaching and the example of the people who were leading them at the time that these guys stood firm as Christians. But now they're being worn down. Some are talking about maybe walking away from the whole Christian thing. And so in chapter 13, the writer urges them to press on, and he says one of the resources they have at their disposal is to remember those leaders from back in the day when they stood firm. Think of who they were, think of what they said, think of how they lived, and imitate it. The verses that follow, I think, help us to see too that if we do that, it will help us to avoid what verse 9 calls diverse and strange teachings. But more than just avoiding the teachings, I think these verses were calling that church at the time to rid itself of the influence of people who in the past had been unhelpful leaders but were still exerting some influence in the congregation. And I think in the context of that letter, this letter, which is written to Christian Hebrews, people whose previous religion had been Judaism, I think it's saying to them, don't allow the leaders from your Judaism past to be exerting an influence in your Christian fellowship now. Now, you might think that's of no relevance to us, but let me just explain a bit more before I say why I think it is. Firstly, verse 9 tells us that they're wanting to avoid strange and diverse teachings that seek to strengthen them not by grace, you know, God's unmerited goodness towards us, but they seek to strengthen them by talking about foods and stuff like that. I think it means ceremonial feasts and fasts and all sorts of other religious rules and rituals. And as verse 9 says, they've never benefited anyone who's been devoted to them because we're not saved by the things that we do. God forgives us on the basis of what Jesus has done, not the religious observance that we make. And so anything to do with foods and stuff like that has been of no benefit to anyone devoted to those things. But it seems that there were people trying to introduce that sort of influence into the Christian fellowship that these Hebrews were part of. And so verse 10 speaks in very strong terms, I think, against the involvement of those people in the Hebrews Christian fellowship. It says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now, of course, the religion of Judaism was all based around the temple and the sacrifices that took place on the altar at the center of the temple. And the forerunner to the altar was the tent. And so when verse 10 is talking about those who serve the tent, I think it's talking about those who continue on in their commitment to Judaism. And when it says we have an altar from which those people have no right to eat, I think it's speaking figuratively of the death of Jesus. That is the one true sacrifice. And so the figure of an altar there is what kicks in. That's the one true sacrifice that makes us right with God and enables us to be his people. And people who reject Jesus and his sacrifice have no right to be exerting influence on a Christian fellowship. But for these guys, these Christian people who had come from a Hebrew background, who had once been part of the local synagogue, maybe cutting their relational ties with all of that background was difficult. And maybe it involved for them some sense of shame as their friends at the synagogue, as their family members even, could not understand why they were moving away from that, turning their back on that and turning towards Jesus, and gave them a hard time for it. And in verses 11 and 12, the writer encourages them to, I think, harden up, sever the ties, and wear the shame. Verse 11 talks of the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin being burned outside the camp. It's a way of talking about the Day of Atonement, which in the Old Testament ritual in Exodus 16 speaks of the big day of the year when all these sacrifices were made in their thousands for the sins of the people. The blood was offered on the altar in the tent and the temple, but the bodies of the sacrificial animals were disposed of outside the camp or outside the city where they were burned up and destroyed. Verse 12 is making some parallels with Jesus. So Jesus suffered outside the gate of the city in order to sanctify people through his own blood. It's talking about Jesus being the sacrifice, his blood that enables us to be right with God. But he literally was sacrificed outside the gate of Jerusalem, outside the city, outside the camp, in a mark of the people's rejection of him. He was cast outside of the city. And if they rejected him, there's a sense of shame for Jesus. But verse 13 says to Christian people, let's go outside the camp to meet him and bear the reproach that he endured. That is to say, be part of Christ and his fellowship. If that involves you in some sort of shame in relation to people from the religious background that you've come from, then so be it. Bear their reproach as Jesus did, because life is not to be found in those religious fellowships. Life is found in Jesus and his sacrifice for sin and the forgiveness that comes from that. And if it costs you to experience some shame from the people you used to be associated with, then the cost is well worth paying, because Jesus is the way to eternal life. Now, I think that was very real for these guys, having come from a Jewish background. None of us, as far as I know, are Jewish, and so probably not an issue for us. And yet, for Christian people, it is at times very similar. I've been in churches, and in fact in our morning church, people who've come from a Christian brethren background, something that sort of masquerades as a Christian faith, but it's not. And when people realize that Christianity is something different and they leave the Christian brethren fold to become Christian, it does involve for them a sense of shame, because everyone back in the Christian brethren fold gives them a hard time for it. And in fact, it involves severing of family ties. Some people I know haven't seen their family members for the decades that have passed since they made the break with their brethren background to become Christian. But they'll say, it's a shame and a pain worth enduring because they know they have eternal life in Jesus. And they didn't have it in their Christian brethren background. And there's lots of situations like that. And who knows? We may find ourselves in that situation one day in the future. And we need to know at that time that the right thing to do is always to stick with Jesus, even if it brings shame upon us, because Jesus is where we find life. And I think that relates to this call to remember their leaders from the past, because you can imagine some people would be saying, look, that was a long time ago when they were your leaders. Things have changed. Things have moved on. You need to come with us. Get into the food laws or whatever it is they were pushing. But verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. If you have a leader in the past who was a good leader because they taught the word of God and lived the word of God, then those things that were good features of their leadership then are still good features of their leadership now. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We mustn't get led astray by people who say we need to follow new fads and new fashions in the Christian life. What we need to do is follow Jesus and the things that he teaches. And while the application of that will in ways be different, nevertheless, it's the same because he is the same. So can I encourage you to reflect on your Christian past, leaders that you've had from your past, in your youth groups, in Bible study groups, at school, at work, at church. Remember the good ones and sit down and think, what was it that was impressive about those people? And is there something in it that I can imitate? And do it in order that it can strengthen your faith. But verse 17 tells us if we're to remember our leaders from the past, we need to be in a healthy relationship with our leaders in the present. Verse 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, I think obey is a bad word there. The word literally means allow yourselves to be persuaded by your leaders and submit to them. I think that's sort of saying something slightly different, isn't it? It's not just saying obey your leader as though your leader could then sort of come to you and say, you know, look, because I'm the leader of this ministry, you have to do what I say. It doesn't really work like that. But rather, the people should be willing to be persuaded by the leader, meaning that they have a very sort of generous spirit towards him. And if he can make a reasonable case as to why we should do this or that or not do this or that, one that's rooted in scripture, sounds practical, we ought not to be, you know, difficult and prickly about whatever that involves, but we ought to allow ourselves to be persuaded. It speaks of, cooperation. And of course, allowing ourselves to be persuaded, we then submit to what the leadership entails. I don't think it's giving leaders sort of carte blanche to do whatever they like and expect people to follow. They still need to be able to make their case. But I'm sure you can see that there's a difference between being a difficult, prickly, resistant sort of person just for the sake of it and being someone who's on side and wants to be supportive and so allows themselves to be persuaded. And of course, the verse tells us that we ought to have confidence in doing that because those who lead us are actually not pursuing their own agenda, but are keeping watch over our souls. They're doing it for our good, for our eternal benefit, our spiritual benefit. And they're doing it as those who will have to give an account to God for the way they've exercised their leadership. And so the next verse encourages us to let them do it with joy and not with groaning. That is, don't make their life difficult. because that's of no advantage to you, and that makes sense, obvious, isn't it? They're not happy in the job because you're making things difficult for them. That's not really going to be to anybody's benefit. I think one of the things that makes it challenging in Christian churches to observe this is that these days it's just so easy to change churches if something happens that you don't like. And in my experience of, 25 years or something of ministry now, I think most people do strive to do what verse 17 says, allow themselves to be persuaded and be submissive to their leaders. And that goes along happily until it doesn't. And then it's just too easy to leave and go to another church. That's my phone. Excuse me. Funnily enough, that's one of my good Christian leaders from the past. Jim Ramsey, he must wonder why I didn't mention him. But I think it's too easy for us to change churches these days. You know, there's so many churches around. You don't like something here, you just pack up and go. But it ought to be the case that we can stay and work things out and seek to make a resolution. Because leaders on the one hand are trying to do what's best for people spiritually, doing it as people who are giving an account. And those being led are open to being persuaded. But all too often, recent years, I've had people, they weren't happy with some small things that were happening here. I tried to talk to them about it, but they just said, well, if that's the way you feel, we're leaving, and they did. Most of the time, people leave without even a word. And you hear, belatedly on the grapevine that so-and-so is not coming anymore. And if you try to find out why, often there's no answer given. I don't think that's actually, part of the picture we're getting here of the relationship between a church and its leaders. There ought to be some communication. There ought to be give and take, I guess. There ought to be a sense that leaders are acting in people's best interests and a willingness for people to allow themselves to be persuaded that perhaps the fact that we don't have crosses hanging on the walls or something is not actually a very big deal and certainly not worth leaving a church over. I think in contemporary Christian life, it's actually an area of disobedience that people so readily pick up stumps and change churches over minor fallings out when perhaps they should stay and seek to work them through, having a more charitable attitude to their leaders. Now, there's going to be exceptions to that, of course, and I'm speaking in very much a generalized way, but nevertheless, that's the generalization that I've observed. So, with the present leaders in any church you go to, be of this cooperative attitude. Be open to being persuaded by them in the proposals that they're making and the direction that they want to take the church or you. And then be submissive to their leadership and get on board and help to make it happen. Finally, the passage speaks about prayer. And the writer asks them to pray for him, that he might act honourably and with a clear conscience in verse 18. And certainly, we need to keep praying for anyone in Christian leadership, that they will act honourably and with a clear conscience. The recent sexual abuse cases ought to make that as plain as day, that leaders are not beyond falling. They are in need of our prayers, and we do need to pray that they will be honourable and act with a clear conscience. But I want to zero in on what verses 20 and 21 say in terms of more general prayer for all of us as Christians. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So the prayer point in there is that God may equip us with everything good that we may do his will. Now for some of us, we look at our lives and say, you know, man, I need a lot of equipping and a lot of equipment if I'm going to reform my life in such a way that I can live in a way that's pleasing in God's sight. But we mustn't be put off by the amount of work that our lives require, because there are some great encouragements made to us in these verses. The one being that it's actually God who will work in us to enable us to live in ways that are pleasing him. Did you see that in verse 21? That he may equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing. So what a head start that is. God asked us to live in a way that's doing his will, but he also says, I'm going to be at work in you to enable you to do it. And of course, this is something he does through his Holy Spirit. If you believe in Jesus, you possess God's Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit enables you to live for him. In those difficult times where we find choices, find ourselves with a choice between doing something that we know is good and pleasing to God and something it isn't, we often feel powerless to make the right choice. And the experience of all of us would be that so often we make the wrong choice. But we need to remind ourselves that God's actually working in me to help me make the right one, and that his Spirit's there if I can follow his lead to do the right thing. And again, if we think what an enormous thing it would be to change me in such a way that I could do that, verse 20 tells us two things about God that ought to make us feel deeply confident. One is the extent of his power, because he is the God who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Do you know anybody else who's been able to raise the dead? No. Because that is something that God and God has the power alone to do, but that is the kind of power that God uses on our behalf. If God can raise me from the dead into eternal life in the future, then I need have no doubt that he has the power to change me in the present, that I can be more pleasing to him in the way that I live. But if he has the power to do it, will he have the inclination to do it? Again, I'd say absolutely, because as the verse goes on to say, he is the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. Shepherds, sheep, talking about leadership. And God, Jesus is our great leader because he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. That's what makes him our great shepherd. He died for us. And the blood that he shed on the cross makes us part of this eternal covenant where God remembers our sins no more. And so God has the power to change me, that I can live my life so as to please him. And he also has the will to do it. Because if God was so committed to my spiritual well-being that he did not hold back on giving Jesus to die, I can have no doubt that God's not going to withhold anything in my best interests. And so we ought to have great confidence as we pray for ourselves and each other that God will enable us to live lives for him because of the power that we see displayed in his raising Jesus from the dead, because of his concern for us as our shepherd that we see in his giving Jesus over to die on the cross, and because it is God himself who is at work in us, enabling those changes to happen. So the three calls of this passage are to remember the leaders from the past, reflect on them, imitate them. Let ourselves be persuaded by and submit to the leaders we have in the present, And throughout it all, be prayerfully committed in seeking the help of the God who raised Jesus from the dead, who gave his life to make himself our shepherd, to seek his help in enabling us to live lives that are pleasing to him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another passage in which you've had so much to say to us about being a Christian and how to live the Christian life. We thank you for your love for us that we see in your giving of Jesus, that we might be forgiven and raised again. And we pray that you will indeed be at work in us, enabling us to increasingly live our life in a way that's pleasing to you. So many areas of our lives present such a challenge and pose such a problem. Help us, Lord, to be mindful of your great power and your great love and your willingness to help us to make those changes. We thank you too for the leaders that you've given us, past and present, that help us in that. We pray that you'd help us to have a right attitude toward them, recognizing that they're not perfect, but recognizing too that you've given us to them in order that they can stimulate us to live our lives for Jesus. And may it be that you'd help us to see the things in them that are worth imitating and enable us to imitate it. And we do pray also for those leaders. I thank you for the ones who've passed on already. We pray for those who exercise leadership over us in the present. We ask that they continue to be people who are committed to understanding and teaching your word and living it out. We pray that they'd be people who do so conscious that they will one day give an account to you for how they've gone in that. And so we pray that you'd help them to conduct themselves honourably and with good consciences in order that what they do is pleasing to you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.